At the very heart of my job, as you were hearing earlier, is the desire to train people to handle the Bible, to study it, to teach it to others. When I stand up to speak in a situation like this, after that kind of an introduction or an interview, I know what I'd be thinking if I were you. Well, he's not that good a speaker. So let me just say, no, I'm not a powerful speaker, but I do have a very powerful Bible. Somebody was telling me just recently about somebody who they knew who'd become a Christian simply through reading the Bible from the start. So, of course, my question back was, how far did they get? At what point did they become a Christian? So apparently this person said that they read the first book, they read Genesis, and they decided at the end, if this is true, we're screwed. They then read the next three books and thought, this is very depressing. And halfway through the next book, so that's Deuteronomy, they said, this is the God I want to know. Isn't that striking? Powerful, isn't it? This Bible, powerful enough to upturn somebody's entire world. Of course, the Bible is under attack, and that onslaught can affect those of us who are Christians. It can eat away at our conviction and knock our confidence, shift our priorities off God's word. And I am hoping that this passage in Ezekiel 37 will convince us again just how powerful God's word really is. So come with me and let me draw the scene for you. Come with me into the valley of lost hope. And if you just look back to the end of the previous chapter, chapter 36, verse 18, that will give us the context. You'll see that what is described in chapter 36, verse 18, are Israel's two sins, the blood that they have shed and the idols with which they defiled the land. So their blood shedding and their idolatry, and God's one reaction to that, beginning of that verse, that he has poured out his wrath on them. And just so that we're clear, look at the verse immediately before that, verse 17. I don't even want to say what the words actually say here. It's crude. It's something like God saying, when I look at you, you remind me of a used tampon. The picture is something you instinctively flush away. And this is exactly why the nation of God's people has been flushed away. Verse 19. God says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. We become used to pictures of weeping migrants, people on the move. That's the picture here. But the thing is, with this lot, that God did it. This is God's people in the Old Testament. Israel, the nation, God's people has divided, and the northern kingdom has been taken over by an invading army of Assyria and basically has disappeared from history. The southern kingdom, Judah, are now scattered to Babylon, the latest world superpower. And 10 years later, they hear that Jerusalem is destroyed. Jerusalem is the city where their king dwelt, the king, the royal house of David, the one that God said was never going to be destroyed, has now gone. And not only was Jerusalem where the king David dwelt, but also where the king of kings dwelt. They had their temple there. That's where God was said to dwell, right at the heart of the nation, in the house of God. And now that was gone. Those two thrones alongside one another. The throne of King David and the throne of the Lord God, the king of kings. All that Jerusalem represented, all of that has now gone. It's like a fairy tale. Once upon a time in a land far, far away. And God's people are now scattered into captivity in a faraway nation, and they just sit down and weep there by the waters of Babylon. Their captors mock them, saying, go on, sing us one of your happy worship songs. They say, we couldn't. All we could do was cry. It's just too painful. Here they are in exile, with God against them. And the picture of what that is like in Ezekiel chapter 37 is they are just like a valley of dry bones. Picture, if you will, killing fields, unearthed mass graves, piles of skulls and skeletons, severed limbs after street explosions, bloated corpses after earthquakes and tidal waves. They're all modern images, aren't we, that we get used to seeing on the TV, images of mass death. But none of those horrible images quite matches the horror of this picture, this valley. It's a sickening vision, an entire vast valley covered in unburied human bones. Fragmentary remains of people who are no longer identifiable. Bones of the long dead. Dry bones. The vultures have stripped them bare. The sun has scorched them white. There's not a hint of life. As Ezekiel is brought there in this kind of picture world, and wherever he looks, all over the place, he just sees thousands and thousands of bones. Now, of course, if you're a dog, that valley is heaven. But for mankind, it's horrible. Death has taken over. You can't get any more dead than this. No wonder in our passage, look down to verse 11. The people are saying, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. It's exactly what it felt like. What the whole of the whole house of Israel felt like. All hope is gone. We are in the valley of lost hope. Now, Ezekiel, of course, is a Jew. And it's a mark of God's curse to remain unburied. In this culture, it meant only one thing. It was the final insult, the ultimate degradation. Nobody's bothered to care for the body. And when it says in that same verse 11 that we feel like we're indeed cut off, indeed they were cut off from God. But even more than that, Ezekiel was a trainee priest, we know. And as a priest, he's not allowed to even touch a corpse. But look at the beginning of our passage, verse 2, and you'll see that he's led around right among these bones, right into the middle of the grisly scene. Right into the heart of this valley of lost hope. What a graphic picture of what the nation feels like. Interestingly, Ezekiel's been in this same valley before, right at the beginning of the book, in chapter 3, where he's taken there right at the start of his ministry, when the Lord first wanted to speak to this prophet Ezekiel. And when he got there, in this valley, behold, the glory of the Lord was there. And Ezekiel said, I fell on my face before God in all his greatness. This time, it's an entirely different scene in this valley. Extraordinary still, but now it is grim rather than glorious. Israel has got about as much future as a pile of bones. That's the setting. Now, please will you believe that our world is no better off than that. It is just as dead as the valley in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the way the New Testament describes people who aren't Christians, dead in trespasses and sins. Our lovely friends, our good-hearted neighbours, our family members. I mean, think of them now. Picture them in your mind. Remember who I'm talking about. All of them trying to make the best of their lives. All of them seeming very, very busy. Many of them without any obvious need. They've got the world at their feet. They've got their future ahead of them. But if they are without God in this world, then they are without hope. Our hope is lost. Because they're sinners, there's no future. We deserve to be flushed away. And this chapter here, this horrific picture, gives us a kind of image of how God sees them as exposed, bleached bones, silent, unresponsive, altogether done away with. Now that is the true zeitgeist of the early 21st century, a valley of lost hope. Now here's the thing. Into a death camp like that, God speaks. So if the first thing we've seen is this valley of lost hope, here is the second one, that in the valley of lost hope, God promises for his sake. Right at the end of chapter 36, one of the books that I read about this chapter described it like this, that words of pure gospel come pouring forth. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. God promises, look down to chapter 36, verse 24. God promises to gather you from all the countries and to bring you back into your own land, even though I've scattered you far away. Now, how can God do that? Well, two things that he says he will do. First of all, in verse 25, so this is chapter 36, verse 25, God says, I will cleanse you. I will wash your guilt away, sprinkling clean water on you to make you clean. I will forgive the past. We always used to say to our kids when they were growing up, the muddier you are, the better day you've had. We're still using that same line with our grandchildren. I don't think their parents are quite as appreciative as we are. We're just encouraging them to get covered with mud. But you know how when you've been doing some dirty job, like you've been working in the garden or something, you go in the shower, and you see the colour of the water at the bottom of the shower as all the mud or whatever is washed away. How disgustingly dirty I was. I didn't realise I was quite that disgusting. But now it's washed away. That's the picture here in verse 25 of what God will do. I will cleanse you. And verses 26 and 27, I will change you from the inside out. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'll remove the old heart and put a new one in there. Because it's not just our behavior that needs changing, but the control center in each of us. We can put a man on the moon, but we can't stop him invading other countries, or bullying his friends, or stealing from his neighbor, or walking out on his family. Now I reckon in a gathering of this sort of size, there's going to be at least one person here who feels very dirty today because of stuff in their past. And there'll be at least one person here in this crowd today who feels powerless to change the person that they are. But God promises, I will cleanse you and I will change you. I don't know whether you watch those makeover decoration programs that there are on the telly. I think it's about time for the next series of the Great Interior Design Challenge on BBC Two. I don't know whether you've ever seen it. It's basically take a gorgeous Grade Two listed cottage in Kent and completely ruin it with a coat of paint and some cheap NDF. I mean, that's basically the series. A makeover like that wouldn't be enough here, would it? I mean, walking into Ezekiel's valley, the valley of lost hope in chapter 37 with a plaster and a food parcel, that'd be totally inadequate, wouldn't it? The only hope for change is what Jesus says. Do you remember to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You've got to be born again by water and the Spirit. And for those of you who are Bible nerds, I think this chapter here, Ezekiel 36, is the passage that Jesus has in mind then. Got to be born again by water, the cleansing, and by the Spirit, God changing you. What Jesus does is what God promises here. A complete reboot. A brand new beginning. God will cleanse you. God will change you. So that God can say to people, you are clean, you are new, and he'll bring you home. But isn't it striking why God says he will do this? Why he speaks these words of promise that I will cleanse you and change you. Look down to verse 21, again, still in chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 21. I had a concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to whom they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. If you've ever had any kind of counselling, I can almost guarantee that you were told that you're a good person and basically bad people have done bad things to you. So you should go and listen to Whitney Houston singing, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." Because you are lovely. Stand naked in front of the mirror every morning and look at yourself and say, "I love you." That's what I do every morning. That is the message all around us, isn't it? If we're honest, that's why we think Jesus might die for us, because deep down we're lovable and God loves the potential that he sees within me. But that's not what this says, is it? God acts, God promises, God speaks life-giving words for the honour of his holy name. See, again, in this, the background to this chapter, you can imagine these Jews who are now being taken to Babylon, the nation that's captured them. They're being paraded as prisoners of wars, passing through the nations, walking up the streets in Babylon itself in chains. And you can imagine some people watching them going past and saying, "Who is this lot in their chains, these new prisoners?" "Oh," says the friend, "they're Israelites. They're from the land of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar has totally flattened them." "Don't they have a god?" "Yeah, I think they've got a god. What's their god's name?" "I think it's called Yahweh or something." "So you're saying that they're Yahweh's people, but Yahweh's not protected them?" "Yahweh's not much of a god then, is he?" "Nah." See, what a load of no-hopers. What a load of dead wood, dead men walking. And God said that's why he's going to act, for his sake, to vindicate his honour, to save his reputation, so that everyone will see his might and his holiness. And it's a refrain that comes again and again all the way through Ezekiel, more than 60 times. "So then they will know that I am the Lord." That's God's concern, that we know him, that the world knows him, that we and the world don't sneer at him as if he is weak. So here in the Valley of Lost Hope, God promises for his sake. What? What is it that he speaks? And here we come to the third thing I want to say as we return to the weird story in chapter 37. That in the middle of death, God promises life by his word. In the Valley of Lost Hope, God promises for his sake life by his word. How on earth? How can there be life there? And if you look down to verse 3 of our passage, chapter 37, verse 3, you'll see that's exactly God's question to Ezekiel. "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now what is Ezekiel supposed to say as he's here in this valley and he looks at all these heaps of bones all around him? Well, at least he doesn't say, "Well, I could try mouth to mouth." It's interesting, isn't it? That's often what we try to do with a dead world. We think education, some better health service, some better social infrastructure, that'll change things. But Ezekiel gives the best answer here, doesn't he? Second half of verse 3, right at the end there, "I answered, O Lord God, you know." Because obviously, if these bones are going to live, God has got to be the one to do it. That's what we've just seen back in chapter 36. God saying, "I will, I will, I will." Who else could do it? It's a great answer, isn't it, from Ezekiel? "Lord, this one's down to you." And yes, God will do it, of course. But how will he bring life to this heap of dead bones? Verse 4, the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Prophesy or preach to them. So can these bones live? Yes, they can. Should the sovereign Lord choose to bring them life? Can these bones live? Yes, they can. Should the Creator God put his life-giving breath into them? Can there be a future in the valley of death? Yes, there can, but only if the word of God comes to these bones. And that is the remedy here, isn't it? The remedy here is the word of God. The remedy for a world under the judgment of God is somebody to stand up and preach the word of God. Can you imagine what it felt like to be Ezekiel? I mean, just put yourself into this scene again. You've got a whole valley like this and you're there on your own. Can you imagine what it felt like to stand up in the middle of these bones, in the middle of thousands and thousands of them, and tell them to get up? I mean, I hope nobody's watching me do this. Sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon, I often practice preaching the sermon on my own in my study. I get terribly embarrassed lest somebody should walk in and find me sort of declaiming to the walls. I mean, at least I don't line up my teddies when I'm doing my practicing. But isn't this scene here exactly how it feels, speaking out the word of God? When you speak to unbelieving friends, it seems so insignificant, doesn't it, to talk about the Bible to them? I mean, don't you sometimes feel stupid? Of course you do. I mean, Paul himself said it is foolishness to them. Daft, stupid. I know people are polite because they're nice people, they're not actually rude, but you know that they are thinking you are completely gaga. Those of us who are preachers, you know, who preach sermons on a Sunday, like me now, we stand up in front and we look across and we see here are rows and rows of dead. Sorry, that'd be a bit rude, wouldn't it? No wonder we think, don't we, is there any point me speaking this? The world is dead when it comes to the things of God. People seem so uninterested in it all. Will speaking the word of God make any difference? Could it? Don't you ever feel like that? Of course you do. Because we know, don't we? We can't possibly bring life to dead people. We can't persuade people that they're hurtling towards a hell-bound eternity. We can't break through all their objections. We can't possibly get a lifeless stone heart to warm to the truth. It's much more likely, isn't it? It's in one ear and straight out of the other, because we're talking to a brainless, empty skull. I can't bring dead sinners to life any more than I can bring a dead body to life. I once watched a post-mortem. It was part of my training to be a vicar. I think they thought that was good training. If you've never seen one, it really is like Silent Witness. The body's sliced open, the organs are taken out one by one, they're weighed, they're examined, and then they're all put back into the body and sewn up again. The man whose post-mortem I had watched, I then went to see afterwards in the Chapel of Rest, all dressed and ready for his family to come and see him. And he was so lifelike. I couldn't get out of my mind that this man who I'd just seen in the post-mortem would suddenly sit up and go, bow at me. I mean, of course he wouldn't. I know that he was just a pile of lifeless, dissected, unattached body parts. There's no way he could live. I could never ever bring life to him. But the sovereign Creator God can, and he chooses to do it through his word. Look down to verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. But as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And God said to me again, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel proclaimed the word of God, and it happened. And again he spoke to the wind, and the Spirit of God blew breath into them, the new life of eternity. It's like the creation of Adam all over again, isn't it? God forming it out of dust and then breathing breath into it. Bones come together and then breath comes into them. Can these bones live? Yes, they can. Is there hope for our world? Yes, there is. Can you see this? The Bible, God's forever word, speaks out of fire, roars like a lion, is graffitied on a palace wall in Iraq, is as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, it's as heavyweight as a hydraulic rock breaker, it's as bright as a car headlight up a country lane at night. And the picture here, it's powerful enough, wait for it, to turn skeletons into an army. God promises, he speaks life by his word. And the chapter goes on to describe what this resurrected nation of Israel will be like. Strong, united, gathered, taken home with a king. Saved, cleansed, all together in the land. A mighty army, alive, standing on their own two feet. In the valley of death, God speaks and there is life. Now I want to finish with just two implications for prophets. Every Christian here today has a role that involves some kind of God's word speaking ministry. And that's the sense in which I mean prophets. The day of Pentecost, Acts 2, makes it clear that every Christian is a prophet, that the Spirit poured out on us all. God has revealed the gospel and its purposes and his plans to us all. So all of us prophesy. We can speak out the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so here are two implications for prophets like every Christian here today. Here's the first one. Ezekiel chapter 37 tells us that dry, rotting bones, people, a world under the judgment of God, has no greater need than to hear the word of God. See, what does God do for this repulsively sinful people? What does he do for them? He makes them promises, gospel promises. He speaks the life-giving breath of the gospel word to them. Our world needs God's word. Can't live without it. Without it, it's a valley of lost hope. It needs the Bible. The truth of the Bible. Of course, it thinks it needs the Bible like a hole in the head. Because it thinks the Bible is restrictive and repressive and irrelevant and life-sucking and killing and death. But Ezekiel 37 shows us the true state of affairs, that the Bible is like, well, the picture here, it's like breath. It's as basic to human existence as air going into your lungs. As fundamental as that. What dead people need is God's word, because without it they stay dead. That's what our world needs most. It needs to hear the word of God. And here's the second thing, the second implication, that Ezekiel chapter 37 tells us that proclaiming that word of God is the most powerful thing that you or I can do. See, what does God do? He sends a preacher. a prophet, a proclaimer. That's what our world needs, preachers, prophets, proclaimers. Our world thinks it needs a preacher like you need a fire extinguisher. You know, you don't mind it being around, hanging on the wall somehow, somewhere, but it's something you hope you'll never actually have to need. But Ezekiel 37 shows us the true state of affairs. When you or I speak God's words into people's lives, that is the means that God uses to regenerate, to bring new life. So a home group on a rainy, windy Tuesday night in early February, when hardly anybody's turned up. Or the talk to the youth group who could not care less about what you're saying and are very happy that you know that's what they think of it. Or the Sunday sermon at your smallest service. Or the one-to-one in a noisy, distracting coffee shop. Or the casual chat in the school playground with some fellow parent who's collecting their child and you get to talk about Jesus and your other eyes, what's happening the other side of the playground. When everything seems as unpromising as Ezekiel 37, a valley of dry bones, do you believe what this chapter tells us? That God's word is as powerful as this chapter says it is? Honestly? Yes, for real. You doubt the power of the word of God in a person's life if you're a Christian? Isn't that what's changed you? Somebody spoke the word of God into your life. For me, it was my mum and dad, I think mostly. It may have been your parents or friends or a church meeting or a colleague, family member. Somebody spoke, and it's changed you. It's made you a Christian. It's powerful, isn't it, this word? Look what it's done in your life. Or look along your row this morning. Everybody who's in your row this morning who is a Christian, they are a Christian because God's word brought them life. Powerful, this word, isn't it? Think of every Christian you've ever known. Every single one of them has become a Christian because God's word came into their life and brought life. It turned them around. Powerful, this word, isn't it? Think of every Christian there's ever been, ever, in the history of the whole world. Every single one of them, the word of God came into their dead existence and gave them spiritual life. Powerful, isn't it, this word? Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and yet there's something, isn't there, that's intriguing you in what you're hearing, that draws you as you hear this word. That's the power that there is in this word of God. It is God bringing life into your life. You see, speaking it is the way that God works. From his voice at creation, through the powerful voice of Jesus that is sustaining everything now, to the living and abiding word through which we're born again, all the way to the promise, one verse from the end of the Bible, surely I'm coming soon. At every point, the voice that spans the years, the imperishable, life-giving word of God is mighty and powerful. That's why we value the word of God more than all of this world's gold. That's why we delight in it more than the sweetest pudding you could imagine. How good it is that God speaks. How good it is that we have his word, his powerful, resurrecting from the dead word. How good it is that we, through speaking God's word, can bring life to dead people as we proclaim the word of God into the lives of the people that we talk to.